Let's pray together. Grant us, O Lord, to trust in you with all our hearts. For as you always resist the proud who confide in their own strength, so you never forsake those who make their boast of your mercy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 130. You could also follow along in our prayer confession, for that was taken right out of Psalm 130. We're going through the Songs of Ascent, these 15 little short songs that are called pilgrim songs, songs that the people of Israel sang when they traveled to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts of Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. It's believed they might have been sung also when they returned out of their captivity and headed back home to Jerusalem. And for us, they're pilgrim songs as we are on our way toward heaven through this mortal life. Psalm 130, it's God's word. It's a song of ascents. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is out of the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, the first 8 verses, where Paul shows us from Old Testament example, as well as quoting one of the Psalms, that our basis of standing before God is through his forgiveness. It's Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, there are many places in the gospel we could turn where Jesus talks about forgiveness or forgives someone. But I want to go to the account in Luke 7. This is our gospel lesson. Luke 7:36, where he forgives a notable sinner, a woman who is known for her sinful lifestyle and practice, probably a harlot or a prostitute. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with them. And Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed him with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." Well, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. So one of them owes 10 times as much. And when he had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you for the glorious gospel, the glorious good news of what you did for us, coming and humbling yourself and being born of our flesh, suffering in our flesh, paying the penalty of our sin in our flesh. Thank you for your glorious resurrection, power over condemnation and sin and death. Thank you for your glorious ascension. Thank you for sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Thank you for loving us much and forgiving us much. For Father, we confess we are sinners, greatly sinners in your eyes, but thank you for declaring us righteous in Christ. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would enlighten us and make this Psalm 130 come to life before our eyes. Help it to be applicable in our hearts, useful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 130 is our text, and this little song has been known as the De Profundis, and that's why you see that in the title of the sermon, De Profundis. That's simply the Latin for the opening words of this song, out of the depths. And so if you saw a Latin translation, the Latin Vulgate, these would be the opening words, De Profundis. But it's known as that. This song, though it's one of the songs, the 15 songs of ascent, it's also considered one of the seven penitential psalms. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, which Paul quotes from in Romans 4. Psalm 38, Psalm 51, David's confession of sin. Psalm 102, "Hear my cry, O Lord." Psalm 130. And Psalm 143, they've been considered penitential psalms since at least the 6th century. And these penitential psalms express sorrow for sin. And they were sometimes used by penitents upon their admission into the church. Matthew Henry says, though, we shouldn't just leave it for that. We should be singing Psalm 130. And when we sing it, we should certainly apply it to ourselves. And that's our goal this morning. Martin Luther certainly applied it to himself. Luther actually referred to this song as a Pauline psalm. You know, a psalm that Paul could sing, because in it he sees the same themes that Paul develops in his letters, that of the condemnation of natural man, fleshly man, but the praising of the freeness of God's mercy and redemption. And in that sense, I could say, yeah, it's a Pauline psalm, but I would rather suggest to you that Paul was thoroughly saturated in the Psalms, just as Christ and the other apostles were. And Paul got his doctrine from the Psalms. It's not like, well, this psalm complements Paul's writings. No, Paul's writings are just in accord with the rest of the Scriptures. And he gets his doctrine out of this, and as he does out of Psalm 32 and so forth, and they just explode and expand this whole fulfillment of Christ in the Psalms. Now, we said these little songs of ascent, these 15, are like a chain. The Romanists will pray their rosary. They have a chain of beads. Well, this is a chain of songs that the pilgrims would sing going home to Jerusalem. And so being a chain, they tend to connect to the preceding and to the following songs. Well, Psalm 130 follows well upon the preceding song, Psalm 129. 129, many a time they've afflicted me from my youth up, let Israel now say, yet they've not prevailed against me, though they have plowed upon my back. And so it was the whole theme of perseverance through suffering and persecution. And the scourges of the wicked and those who persecute can be very severe, just as many of our brethren are suffering severe persecution, beheadings, death, martyrdom, so forth, for the name of Christ today in the world. But Psalm 29, in suffering persecution like the Jews suffered many a time from their youth up, it better prepares us to meet the sharper sorrows that arise from our dealings with the Holy God. And we say, well, how can that be so sharp? Well, maybe if we reflect on Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, when he saw the glory of the Lord, the holy, holy God, the seraphim chanting, and he fell down undone before God, recognizing, I am unclean, I am unholy, God. And so there are sharper sorrows, and the psalmist here in Psalm 130 is in that kind of situation, that kind of place. Out of the depths, I cry to you, God. Out of the depths, I wait upon you, God. Out of the depths, I watch and hope for you, Lord. And so we have this song connected to the preceding. Oh, we've been persecuted by wicked men, but the sharp sorrows of God. This song, though, doesn't stay in the depths. In very short order, it climbs to the heights of assurance. We're going to see how that takes place. Spurgeon says that in this little song, we hear of the pearl of redemption. There in the last two verses, the pearl of redemption. But he says the sweet singer may never have found that great pearl of redemption, at least not seen it as so precious, if he had not been cast into the depths where many times the pearls are formed. We said last week how Psalm 129 was fulfilled in Christ. The plowers plowed on my back, and Jesus gave his back to the smiters. And it says in Isaiah 53:6 that by his stripes we are healed. He bore our iniquities. Well, Psalm 130 is fulfilled in Christ too. And I would suggest to you that this cry, out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. So Jesus cried out of the depths when he was made an offering for sin. He cried to the Father. He cried to the Father, and as it says, the psalmist says, I hoped in your word. So Jesus hoped in the Father's word. The Father's word in Psalm 16, you will not allow my body to undergo decay. And so he waited for the Lord those 3 days. He knew, Jesus knew redemption from sin's curse. Not his own sin, but the curse of bearing our sin. He knew redemption and release from that. And so we know, and we can say with confidence, he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. And like all the songs that have come before, this little song also just ascends in its own way by repeating words, repetitious phrases. So let me just point these out before we go further. But in verse 2, we have the repetition of voice. Lord, hear my voice. To the voice of my supplications, give your ear, Lord. Listen. Most of God's word is the covenant king telling us to listen. But there is in this narrative where God listens to us and He wants us to cry out, God, hear my voice. In verse 3 and 8, we have the word iniquities repeated. But what a change. Verse 3, if Lord, you should mark iniquities. But in verse 8, you'll redeem Israel from all her iniquities. Verse 5, you have the word wait emphasized. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And then verse 5 and 7 repeat the word hope and emphasize that. In His word I do hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Verse 6 uses a whole phrase and repetition to make emphatic this point. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. And finally, in verses 7 and 8, you have the word Israel as well as the word redemption repeated. O Israel, hope in the Lord. With Him is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. So let's begin in the profundis. We'll start in the depths and then see how this ascends to the heights. Point one, we have this intense desire for the Lord. An intense desire. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. So it's out of this depths he's crying to be heard. He wants God to hear him. And the depths, point A here, the depths are a figure for despair. Many times the depths are used in Scripture of literal waters. Like Psalm 107 talks about those who are at peril on sea. The apostles of Christ, at least Peter, James, and John, knew what peril at sea was like. In the Sea of Galilee. Others knew about peril at sea. But this time, the psalmist is using depths in a figurative sense for despair. Jeremiah cried from a literal pit. He was thrown there to die. They hated Jeremiah's words, so let's throw him in a pit. Daniel was thrown in a lion's den to be destroyed because his enemies hated him. Jonah was cast into the depths of the sea because he said, throw me in and my God will probably calm the storm. And then he was taken into the depths of the fish's belly. Jeremiah, Daniel, and Jonah all cried to the Lord out of the depths. But again, these depths here that this singer is talking about and crying out, they're figuratively of despair. And so we need to understand from what deep we cry unto the Lord. Along the pilgrimage, the Jews had times of despair. Well, that's certainly true of the Christian life. Along our journey, pilgrim's progress in this mortal life, we sometimes understand ourselves to be in the deep. Not just the deep of, I mean, obviously if you're drowning in water, it's one thing to cry out to God, but this is the deep of other kinds of troubles, distresses. And the one who doesn't cry out, the one who doesn't groan, the one who doesn't sigh, doesn't understand what he's in. We're called here to cry out from the depths and cry out until he who sits above the depths, that one we read of in Psalm 93, who controls the depths, we cry out till he hears our prayer. So we have a picture here of a victim floundering in terror out of the depths. And what's very clear in this text is, point B, self-help is no answer to these depths of distress. Self-help doesn't cut it. Now, self-help's pretty helpful in the shallows of self-pity. You know, when you're just kind of trudging through the puddles and you're feeling sorry for yourself. Well, self's pretty good about pitying self. We can tell others about how we feel and woe is me, but we don't really need them. We can do that well ourselves, but self-help doesn't get us out of these depths. Not out of this profundus. This is overwhelming. And we must cry to the Lord of the deep. The one who's mightier than the voice of the waters. The one who's mightier than the waves that are lifted up. And those who don't even cry from the depths are very deep in the deep. That's a dangerous position. But brethren, I want you to consider what sort of deep that is, where this one is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed with despair and distress. Those who don't cry out to God, those who maybe despise God, but really maybe more of the one who's just forgotten God, there's no answer. There's no help. If you tell such a one, well, you need to pray to God, and they laugh it off, or maybe they say, oh, I've tried it, you don't understand. They're very deep in the deep. We need to understand that God is the master of the depths, that God's the one who controls and puts us in it and can take us out. God puts us into despairing times. He gives distresses to our soul, and it's not to teach us how to swim. Not in that case, not self-help. But it's to help us do the right thing, which is to cry out to Him. This is like falling into water where there's a deep undercurrent and tow, and you can have the mightiest swimmer, but he cannot get out of it. He needs someone to reach down and pull him out. We're not here to swim our way out of this thing. So the likeliest way to prevent sinking lower into despair, the likeliest way to be recovered out of that horrible pit in miry clay, is to cry out to the master of the depths. And yet Calvin noted, he said, nothing's more difficult than for persons when they're involved in grievous and deep sorrow than to stir up their minds in the exercise of prayer. And you know, I might just add, that's why it's so important that we hang out together. Because we need to encourage one another. We need to exhort one another. We need to pray for one another. And it's because we aren't tended to do that. We're not always tended to look up when we ought to be when we're in these pits. And so we should sing this song. We should sing it in church. I would suggest we should memorize this song so that when we're in the depths, we can call this to mind. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. How much do we need to sing this song? Well, if Christ truly prayed this song, if this was Christ's prayer when he was suffering the agony of the defeat, if the Son of God needed to cry out to the Father God, then how much more do we need to give up on self-help and yield our spirit to the Lord? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Our Father uses the depths often to awake intense desire in us for Him. And then He'll teach us something else. This is point two. Then He'll teach us to make a humble confession of repentance and faith to the Lord. Verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This verse gets to the nature of the trouble. There's various forms of depths you might be in. You could be in the depth of depression from illness. You could be in the depth of depression maybe from homesickness. If this was sung by those who had been in captivity 70 years, they longed for home. God save me. It could be, like Psalm 129, the depths of persecution. And so we see these different notions in these other songs of ascent and other psalms in the Psalter. But that's not the case with this song. Here, we get to the nature of the trouble, and it's point eight. The trouble is man's problem of guilt. Guilt. Verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should mark my iniquities, if you should mark anyone else's iniquities, who could stand? He's struggling with guilt. Guilt before the holy God for his sin. Now, we've noted many times when the Psalms will speak of a righteous person and contrast them to a wicked person, and such professions of righteousness are never absolute, and we know that. But just to remind ourselves of that, what do we mean by a righteous person? Well, a righteous person is one who trusts in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. That means he's justified. God's declared him judicially right before him. He's righteous. He's being sanctified. He's being made right by God in this pilgrimage. But he's not sinless. And so verse 3 is the statement of a righteous person. It's not the statement of an unbeliever. This is something believers go through. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And he's crying to God from guilt. God's given him another awakening of who he is before the righteous, holy God apart from Christ. And my friends, when we are in the depths of verse 3, all we have is guilt and we lack assurance of God's atoning grace. We lack assurance of God's peace with us. And it is possible for a genuine believer to be overwhelmed with daily sins, pressed down by heaps and weights of iniquity. I think it's Paul's Romans 7's experience. You know, the good I would do, I don't do, but I do this. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? He's crying out of the depths of guilt. Why does the righteous man, verse 3, know his guilt? Well, because he has a knowledge of the holy God. The unbeliever doesn't have that knowledge. Oh, his conscience might tell him about things, but he's not listening. The righteous man knows the holy God. He has an understanding of the holy, and he has guilt. And he knows, look at verse 3, he knows he doesn't stand a chance of heaven if heaven's gained by the merit system. He knows no one stands a chance. And he dreads God's wrath. And this is why self-help is no answer. Because we can't justify ourselves before the holy judge. Who could stand? If God deals with us in strict justice, we are undone. There's no hope. If God started noting our sins, he would shut us out from all hope of his favor, and we could not escape. But, look at verse 4. Small little conjunction. But, and there's grace. But, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And that's point B. The fact of forgiveness is not in doubt. The man in the depths is wavering. He's struggling with sin, lacking assurance, but the fact of forgiveness is not in doubt. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Now, this whole concept of unmerited pardon, you see, it's not a new concept in the New Testament. It didn't all of a sudden, Paul goes, "Woo, now I get it." No. This is the old faith. The once for all delivered faith. Unmerited pardon. I said if God deals with us in strict justice, we wouldn't stand. But you know, God does deal in strict justice with our sin. And that's the gospel. He does it by another becoming a substitute and a sacrifice for us. That's Jesus. The cross is all about strict justice and overwhelming love. And in that way, and in that way alone, we come to verse 4, that there is forgiveness with God, which is what we need for our problem in the depths of guilt. When the accuser is saying, "You're not worthy," we need to take the promises of God. The fact of forgiveness is still not in doubt. God's willing forgiveness is what we're to comfort ourselves with when we see ourselves obnoxious to his justice. So what's with us? With us is iniquity. That's our confession. We make that every Lord's Day. It's as much a confession of faith to say, "Yes, God, I believe what you say. I am full of iniquity." But the other part of the confession of faith is, "But with you, there's forgiveness. With me, iniquity. With you, mercy." Forgiveness. And then notice the curious reason why there's forgiveness with God. Verse 4, "That you may be feared." Doesn't that seem a little strange? That's why you forgive, that there That's the outcome that you may be feared? In reality, that's what confirms the meaning of the fear of the Lord. Fearing the Lord doesn't mean dreading His wrath. At least not the way it's used here and the way it's often used in the Proverbs. How could it be fearing and dreading God's wrath if we're comforted with His forgiveness? See, that doesn't work. No, fearing the Lord means reverencing Him, and it implies relationship with Him. Servile fear is diminished. That's not increased by forgiveness, but reverence and love are increased by God's forgiveness. We're drawn to Him, just like that woman. Forgiven much, she loved much. Simon, he doesn't see himself as a sinner, doesn't love much, not forgiven. There's forgiveness with God. There's forgiveness with God, not that we may be boldly presumptuous and just do whatever we want because I've got my fire insurance. But no, there's forgiveness with God that you may be feared, that we may be fitted for His worship and for His service of love. Let's draw a few applications. First, there's danger in the depths of guilt. If you give way to despair and you're not persuaded that God is gracious and forgiving towards you, what you're doing then is really denying the gospel. Because the fact of forgiveness is not in doubt. How you feel is one thing, but the reality is what God says. I forgive you. I forgive you. I love you. That's why I sent Christ, my Son, to the cross. So you need to beware of that danger of giving way to despair when you're in the depths. The depths, that's part of God's doing, but don't give way to despair. Do what the singer here does. Lord, I know if you marked it, I'm done. Can't stand. But I fear you because you've forgiven me. I love you. He awakens to us this lively sense of His judgment. He humbles us with shame. And that's good. We need that. But if we're just hunkering down in that depth and saying, well, I'm just going to live down here, that's not what God has for us. We need to add faith and prayer and seek the Lord. God, remind me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Remind me of your forgiveness. There is another danger. It's not really mentioned in this text, but I would just add to you, I think it's implied. Another danger is if we just go to sleep in our sins through stupidity. You know, we never have these grace awakenings. We're never reminded of who we are before God. We just shut our eyes to our own faults. And I'm not saying that we should live in a morbid type of state where we're always reminding ourselves of how wretched I am. But if we never have these times where we reflect on the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the greatness of God's grace, that can be even a worse state. That's where we can get into the dangers of presumption. Flaunt the grace of God. Well, let's go on. Point three. He doesn't stop there just with reflecting on the fact of forgiveness, but now he has this waiting watchfulness upon the Lord. He's in the depths. He's reminded himself of this forgiveness of God, and he declares and he resolves to wait and be watchful upon the Lord. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope. To hope in God's word, this is point A, to hope in God's word is to cling to His promise. Hang on to it. Believe it. Keep quoting God's promise to yourself while you're in the depths, swirling about, struggling with guilt. Verses 5 and 6, they really clinch this understanding that to fear the Lord is not to dread Him, but to reverence Him and to be in relationship with Him. Because he's not trying to stay away from God. No, that's the very person he's waiting for. God, you're my deliverer. You're my savior, my lifeguard. Rescue me. I wait for you, my soul waits. I'm not waiting for anything else. I'm not waiting for any other person. I'm waiting for you. He uses the word wait and hope there in verse 5, and they're really synonyms. To wait means to hope strongly, to have a constancy of mind. I'm being battered about with guilt, but I'm going to have still the constancy of mind that there's forgiveness with you. Hope is expecting and desiring something even though you're tested with delay and disappointments. Now, delay and disappointments, delay is often in our mindset because God is not slack concerning His promises, but we sometimes think God delays. He's not going to let you drown in your guilt. But sometimes it seems that way to us. An assurance of salvation, an assurance of God's love, an assurance of grace doesn't always come instantly to a troubled soul. I know that from talking to many Christians who've struggled. And you wish you could say, my son, believe God forgives you and go and be well. But it doesn't always work that way. And sometimes you just keep telling them, keep reminding them, keep wrestling with them. Wait on the Lord. Wait. Wait through what you think are the delays. Wait through the disappointments. Our duty from verse 5 then is to wait for the Lord to help us. Cling to His promises. In your word, I hope, we are to expect relief and comfort. And it will come. But we need to patiently bear what we might think is the delay. We need to wait in sincerity. It's easy to say, oh yeah, okay, I'll wait on the Lord. And you just confess it with your mouth, but do you really wait on the Lord in your heart? Do you really hope on Him?
No.
And I might say even beyond this text, it comes from other parts of Scripture, but again, in times of despair, in times of struggle with guilt, don't isolate yourself. You feel isolated. You feel like you're the only one struggling with. Don't isolate yourself. Don't forsake the assembling of the saints. We need one another. We need the encouragement of one another. We need to exhort one another. We need to love one another. We need to comfort one another. We need to pray for one another. So don't isolate yourself. And then verse 6, it says, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Point B here, the watchman may refer to the Levites in their temple duty at night. I think we often think of the temple as a daytime activity, but in God's temple, I think it was to picture just that God never sleeps nor slumbers, but they had those who were appointed to nighttime duty. One, it was to keep the fire of the lamp burning because the lamp of the Lord was never to go out. But they were also there to be watchmen for the dawn. You say, well, why? It's going to come. Because according to Exodus 30, verse 7, they would watch for the dawn because once the sun rose, that was time to make the morning sacrifice and to put incense out. And so they would watch for the dawn. They were watchmen, watching for the morning. And this picture, this simile, is a beautiful expression of the eager impatience of the psalmist. It should be our eager impatience for God. And he repeats it. And of course, the repetition just makes it all the more emphatic. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. And it's a well-chosen metaphor. Because it's emphasizing a hope that will not fail. Because as sure as morning follows night, so hope will be fulfilled, and you will be brought out of these depths, this profundus of guilt, and you will live and rejoice in the joy of God. Night may seem endless. Your trial may seem unbearable, but morning is as certain as every day. Morning is certain. Its time's determined. God is near you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Wait for the Lord. cling to his promise. And now watch how the psalmist, he's at the apex now. He's at the mountaintop of assurance here in verses 7 and 8. He has this joyful expectation, not just for himself, but now he's just preaching it to the whole church. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Verses 7 and 8 are about as opposite of verses 1 and 2 as you can get. He's ascended by degrees, by the faith in God and his word, from this depths of uncertainty and guilt to turn to the saints. And now he holds out hope. Hope that's far from tentative. He's liberated. He's been set free to turn to God's people and preach the glorious gospel. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. So I ask you a question. What is Christian liberty? I've had opportunity the last several weeks to ask that of men in training here, ask that of men, candidates at Presbytery meeting. What is Christian liberty? And I have a feeling that most of you sitting here might have a funny idea of what Christian liberty is right now. But I want you to take your blue hymnal and turn to the very back, the Confession of Faith. And it's chapter 20 in the Confession of Faith, page 683. I'd just like you to follow along as I read this first paragraph and ask yourself, is this what you understand Christian liberty to be? And then notice how well it complements. There's a commentary on our text this morning. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. It's freedom from the condemning wrath of God. It's freedom from the curse of the moral law. And in their being delivered from this present evil world. Freedom from the bondage to Satan. Freedom from the dominion of sin. From the evil of afflictions. Freedom from the sting of death and the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. As also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. That's the liberty with which Christ has purchased for us. We need to revel in that. We could call this psalm really out of the depths to Christian liberty. That's what it is. Point B here, our final point. God's answer to man's problem of guilt is mercy and plenteous redemption. It's taken out of verse 7. Mercy and plenteous redemption. Mercy is God's nature. With the Lord there is mercy. That's what it says. The foundation of the hope of God's people is resting in God's mercy. He loves to be merciful. The nature of redemption, it's like we just read, but it's here in our scripture too. With him is plenteous redemption or abundant redemption. But the nature of redemption is redemption from sin, from all sin, from the condemnation of sin, from the commanding power of sin. It's a rich redemption. And I use the word plenteous redemption. That's out of the old King James, which really borrowed it from Coverdale's translation. But it just seems so full. Plenteous. There's no lack. It shines very brightly against the darkness of how this song began. And then we come to verse 8. And he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. And maybe that seems like a bit of a downer. Not as spectacular to end that way. But you know, verse 8 really confirms and spells out God's mercy and plenteous redemption. And it does so by its bold inclusiveness. He'll redeem us from what? All our iniquities. It's all covered. So you take that all-inclusiveness of verse 8. And it's all the more heartening because it answers the bane of verse 3. Lord, if you should mark my iniquities, one of them, two of them, any of them, who could stand? Verse 8, he'll redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you are slow to anger and full of mercy, welcoming sinners who return to you with penitent hearts, receiving in your loving embrace all who come home to you. So we pray that you'd seat us at your bountiful table of grace, that with all your children we may feast with delight on all that satisfies our hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we ask this through your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. And God's people say, Amen.